1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been working through this chapter section by section, and this morning we'll be considering verses 20 through 28 this morning, but we're going to begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And then the text from verse 20 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In the first verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with a denial. That is, the denial of the bodily resurrection of believers. Verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And Paul's point in the preceding verses to our text this morning is that if you take away the truth and the reality of the bodily resurrection of believers, you've taken away the good news of the gospel. If the dead rise not, then Jesus doesn't rise either, because he is a man like us. And if Christ is not raised, then he says our gospel is vain, it's empty. And then he says your faith is vain, you believe in something that's not real. Then the apostles in their preaching were deceitful, they were con men, presenting something that wasn't really there. Then you are still in your sins, you're under the weight of your sins, you're under the power of sin. Then those who have died, believers, are perished. And then, as far as Christian living and Christian confession is concerned, what a pitiable and miserable bunch of people we are. If Christ is not raised, if the dead rise not, there's no good news in the gospel. Paul has been addressing that denial. Now, in the text today, maybe not so directly, but in the text today, there is another denial that the apostle addresses. And this denial also drains the gospel of its good news. This is not the denial of the resurrection itself, but it is a denial of our need for the resurrection. That is, a denial of sin and a denial of the biblical teaching of sin. That's here in these verses, especially in verses 21 and 22. And in the first phrase of each verse, which phrases are parallel in their meaning. We have really in these first two phrases, in verse 21 and 22, the entire biblical teaching on sin. For since by man came death, and then in verse 22, for as in Adam all die. We have here the Bible's teaching on original sin. We have here the Bible's teaching on our guilt in Adam. We have here the Bible's teaching on the results of the fall of Adam and Eve on the entire human race. We have here the Bible's teaching on the fact that we are dead in sin, totally depraved. And all of that is in these phrases, and it teaches us that we need Jesus Christ and the good news of the resurrection in him. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Since by man came sin, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So over against the good news, we have this bad news of man and sin. And today, there are many who deny what these phrases teach about sin. And they, in doing that, drain the good news from the gospel. So this morning we want to look at this section, verses 20 through 28, but we will be focused especially on verses 21 and 22, in which there's a contrast between what Adam brought and what Christ brings. We're going to look at this section under the theme, as in Adam, even so in Christ. As in Adam, even so in Christ. And we want to answer three questions. First, what? As in Adam, what? Even so in Christ, what? Then we want to answer who? Who is in Adam? And who is in Christ? And then we want to answer when? When does what comes in Christ come to us? For since by man came death, as in Adam all die. What Paul has in view here when he speaks of death is primarily physical death, the death of our bodies. And we can say that because that's the subject of this chapter is what will happen to our dead bodies, that is, our bodily resurrection. However, when we speak of death, and when these verses say, by man came death, and in Adam all die, there's much more included in that than just our physical death. When God said to Adam and Eve, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," he was not speaking only of their physical death. In fact, though the process of physical death began when they fell into sin, Adam and Eve did not drop dead when they ate of the fruit of the tree. And yet they died. So what is death? And how is death, as we experience it, connected to the first man, Adam? Death refers to all the effects of the fall of man into sin on us and on the human race. Death refers to the curse that came from God on man and even on the entire universe. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were driven from the presence of God. That is death, to live apart from God. Separation from God is death. Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, became worthy of hell and the judgment of God. Hell and the judgment of God are death. Adam and Eve became corrupt in their nature, and that's death. Adam and Eve came under the bondage and the power of sin. That is death. In Adam and Eve, the whole human race became corrupt and became guilty, so that every human being is born in sin. Psalm 51, the psalmist confesses, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That is death. And there's only one exception in the entire human race. All who are naturally born are born into sin. I say naturally born because there's one who is not naturally born. Though he was a real man, he was supernaturally born. And that's Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God," not the son of Adam, and not unholy, but the Son of God, supernaturally conceived and born. Apart from him, death came on all men, and in Adam all die. We are guilty before God. We are worthy of eternal death. We are born corrupt. We are born sinful. We are born totally depraved. We are born inclined to all sin. We are born under the bondage and the tyranny of sin. That's what the first phrases here in verses 21 and 22 mean. "Since by man came death, and in Adam all die." Now in these two verses, there's a parallel drawn between Adam and Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 21 doesn't yet identify them. Verse 21 says, "Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." They're identified in these two men that are mentioned in verse 21. They're identified in verse 22 as Adam and Christ. As Adam brings death, so Christ brings life. Now you see here the importance of what Paul has said earlier and the logic of what Paul has said earlier. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? And now he's saying, by man came death, by man comes the resurrection of the dead. Christ was a man, and he was dead, or he died as a man, and he rose again as a man. And just as Adam's plunging himself into death brings death, and also Christ being raised to life as a man brings life. Now this parallel connection here in the verse between Adam and Christ is often questioned. It's put something like this: how can we be cursed because of what Adam did? How can I be guilty for the sin of what Adam has done? How can Adam's sin have a consequence for the entire human race? That just doesn't seem just, that just doesn't seem fair. And that's the question raised by those who deny what these verses are teaching concerning sin. Romans chapter 5, and we'll turn there, is a parallel passage, and it deals with the same subject, but in some ways is a little more explicit in what it says. Romans 5 raises this question in verse 12 in a very striking phrase at the end of the verse. Romans 5 verse 12, "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It's not saying there that we're all sinners. It's not saying there that if we were there with Adam and Eve, we would have done the same thing. No, what it's saying is this, that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, we all sinned. And that's why the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin come on all of us. Because we all sinned when they sinned. That raises the question, doesn't it? How can that be? And the answer is given here in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." What's the answer? Many are sinners by Adam's sin, and many are righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The point is not that we would have done the same thing as Adam, but that Adam stood as a representative of the entire human race, and that God deals with the human race corporately in their head and representative, Adam, so that when he sinned, we sinned. And the results of his sin are the just judgment of God on all of humanity. And that's what Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are saying when they say that by man came death, and death is passed on all men unto condemnation. And the result for the human race is universal sin and universal death. Universal sin. Everyone is, we could put it this way, in a mess because of sin. And it's undeniable. Evolution and psychology and modernism today want to say the problem isn't sin. The problem is the remnants of some animal characteristics from our past in the evolutionary process. And we're becoming more refined, and we're you might not be able to measure this, but we're understanding our sin better, and we're going to escape the misery of the sin. Well, that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is in our human race a sick fascination with sin. Just look at what entertains people. Look at what makes tabloid headlines and news. Look at the lies and the greed and the corruption and the sex that not only makes entertainment and headlines, but is part of the society that we live in. Man is corrupt. You don't go to college and take courses in 10 ways to cheat on your exams, or 5 ways to steal from your employer, or how to get away with adultery. You don't need those classes because this is man's nature. This is man's inclination. Sin is universal. And not only is sin universal, but death also is universal. In Adam, all die. And from the first breath that we take, there's a countdown, as it were, to our last one. Man is born mortal. And man knows this. And there hangs a cloud over the greatest joys of life and the greatest pleasures of human existence and the greatest achievements that man makes. The cloud is this: dust to dust. In Adam, all die. by man came death. That's the teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But it's not the whole story. In a sense, it's really just the setting for the story. Because into this dark world of death and sin, which God had decreed and which God had planned, God, into this dark world of sin, sends His Son. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the good news. This is the gospel. As by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And you see here the importance of teaching this doctrine of original sin, and that God takes a corporate view of humanity and Adam's relationship to humanity. If we are not partakers in Adam's sin and Adam's death, then there's no way that we can be partakers of Christ's life and Christ's righteousness. And then indeed there is no resurrection of the dead. If Christ be not raised, the dead are not raised. Christ is a man. Now what is it that comes by Christ? It's explained here in the text this way. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, and in Christ shall all be made alive. And what Paul has in view here, of course, is our future bodily resurrection. When this body in which we live today, which will be laid to rest in a grave, which will return to the dust from whence it come, which in the words of Job will be destroyed by worms, when this body will be raised and made like to the glorious body of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian hope. That's what Paul has in view here. And that's what he's going to develop as he goes on in the chapter here and speaks of the resurrection of our bodies. But Paul's main concern here is to connect that resurrection of our bodies in the future to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when in verse 20 he affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but now is Christ risen, his goal is not just to affirm to us that Christ is risen, but he does this with a view to affirming our resurrection. Christ is risen. And as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As by man came death, even so by man comes the resurrection of the dead. The chapter is not primarily about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though that's been the subject of the first verses up to this point, but the chapter aims at teaching our bodily resurrection. And the apostle lays the foundation of the fact and the reality, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we may know that Jesus Christ came into this world and Jesus Christ came and rose from the dead so that he might deliver us from death. He came to conquer death. He came to bear our curse. He came to bear our sin, to pay the price for it, and to overcome the grave. And he lives and reigns now till that last enemy, death, is destroyed. And so in verse 20, the apostle uses in very short phrase two illustrations to bring that home. Christ has become the first fruits, that's one illustration, of them that slept, that's the other illustration. First fruits. This is drawn from the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament, and it's very important for us to see that, because what we see in the practices of the Old Testament is God putting into the life of Israel a type and a picture that points to this very thing, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but in his resurrection, your resurrection and my resurrection. And so at the beginning of the harvest, the Israelites would bring the things that they had gathered on the first day of the harvest. And they would bring them before the Lord and offer them to him and then partake of them before the Lord there. And those first things that they brought to God, the first fruits of the harvest, were a representation of the whole. And they were that from two points of view. They were a representation of the whole as far as worship goes. The Israelites brought the first to God, and they worshiped God with that, and they gave that to him, acknowledging that everything they had was from him, and that they would use it for his glory, and not for their own gain. But it was also a representation of the whole from this point of view, that in that first fruits, God gave a promise to them. There's more to come. And more to come which is similar to this. And so they would bring the first grain of the barley harvest, and they would make some barley loaves, and they would bring it before the Lord, and God was promising to them in that, I will give you barley, and I will give you bread throughout the year. And God's promise was that he would do this year by year, and continue to do this. So that first fruits represented a promise and was an example of so much more that would follow. Christ is the first fruits. He's a promise of many to follow. And he's the example. As he has risen, so we will be raised in the likeness of him. That's the promise here. Now it's interesting to think of Christ's appearances to his disciples in this connection. Those appearances were not just to prove his resurrection, but they were to show us what our resurrection will be like. They were examples to us. And Philippians chapter 3 says that when he appears again and we see him, we'll be transformed and our bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. And those appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples were, in a sense, a message of hope to them. Similar to Christ, when Christ went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw the glory that would be his beyond the cross. So in the appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples, we have that hope held before us. He's the first fruits. Now, the first fruits also represents an order, and verse 23 calls attention to that. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So he's the first to rise from the dead. But now someone's going to say, but that's not true. Others were raised from the dead before him, and you can come up with at least a half a dozen examples in Scripture of people who were raised from the dead. Some that Christ himself raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, and his friend Lazarus. So how can it be said that Christ is the first to rise from the dead? Well, then we must remember this, that they were raised from the dead to die again. They were raised from the dead into this life and into this existence again. Whereas Christ is raised to live forever in a body that is fit for heaven. And that's true of all the resurrection accounts in the Scripture, with one exception. That one exception is the resurrection of Moses. That's not explicit in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we read that when Moses died, God buried him in an unknown location, and no one knows where he was buried. But there's two things in the New Testament that indicate that Moses was raised from the dead. One is that he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah, who had never died. And the other is that in Jude chapter 9, we read that Michael the archangel contended with the devil over the bones of Moses. That's striking, because it tells us that God, as it were, made one exception. And there was a struggle about it. And really, the devil was saying to Michael the archangel, there's no right for those bones to be raised. And Michael the archangel restrained himself and did the work that God told him to do. because he knew that Christ would come as the first fruits. I think it's best for us not to understand this idea of first fruits in a temporal sense, even though there's a temporal aspect to it. But we should understand it in the sense of leadership. Christ was the first one to have victory over death, to overcome the grave and the curse, to actually accomplish this. He was the, we might say, the trailblazer out of the grave. And so Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 calls him not the first fruits, but the first begotten from the dead. And then you have the picture of the older brother who was the first one to be born. And so Christ is the first one to be born from the grave. And on account of his death, we all will follow. As Christ arose bodily, so our bodies also will be raised. That's the glorious thing that's promised here. As in Adam all died, even so in Christ. Think of the misery of the death that came on account of Adam's sin, and then think of the glory that will come on account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so at the end of verse 20, there's another illustration used, and Christ is called there the firstborn of the first fruits of them that slept. And that's the third time in this chapter that the burial of believers is referred to as sleeping. And really, it's saying to this that you and I need not fear death. We should have no more fear of death than when we lay our head down on a pillow at night to sleep, or when we take a nap in the afternoon. When Christ comes again, he will awaken us. And what a glorious day of awakening and reunion that will be, body and soul, united together to dwell with Christ. That's all going to be explained further as Paul goes on in the chapter. But all of this raises another question for us this morning, and the question is, who? Who? As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Who does the all refer to? And do the two alls refer to the same people? Are they all inclusive? Now, this is one of the texts that the universalists like to go to, and they say, as in Adam, all died. That refers to all of humanity, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. That must refer to all of humanity as well. And so they teach that there's no hell. Perhaps there is some kind of temporary measure of payment that people make after they die, but in the end, resurrection and heaven and life with Christ, they say, is for all. And God's love wins, and there is no hell, and there is no eternal condemnation or payment for sin. And they say, look at what Paul says. It's the same, they say, in Christ as it is in Adam. In Adam all, and in Christ all. Well, if that's the case, Paul's wasting his time again here, isn't he? And there is no good news. He's wasting his time preaching the gospel. He's wasting his time speaking to believers about believing in the gospel and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are, as those who would follow Christ and believe the gospel, of all men most miserable. What a waste, if all in the end will come to glory. No, that's not the way to understand this verse. There is a reason that the word all is used twice, and we'll come to that in a minute. But from the many places in Scripture that teach eternal damnation and reprobation, it's very obvious, and it must be obvious, that all, the two alls here, can't be equal. They can't be referring to the same group of people, because the Scriptures clearly teach that there is an eternal place of damnation and there is reprobation as well as election. I just think, for example, of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So there is this everlasting fire. It has been prepared by God from eternity for the devil and his angels. And so those angels would be reprobate angels. And God says to those on his left hand, that's your destiny as well. And so the last verse, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. You have something similar, Revelation 20 and verse 15. "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Eternal damnation for those whose names are not written in the book of life. So can all here mean all men, head for head, without exception? As in Adam, all died, even so in Christ shall all, every man without exception, be made alive? No. The word "all" is used here because there is a similarity here between Adam and Christ. And there is a similarity between these two groups of people. These two groups of people that are referred to here are descendants. And they are connected to Adam and to Christ. Adam and Christ are both presented here as representative and federal and legal heads of their descendants. And every human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is naturally born of Adam and so falls into that first group of all. All died. Death came on all to condemnation. All of us were in Adam in his first sin, and all of us are born dead in sin. But with reference to Jesus Christ, his descendants and those whom he represents then are spiritually born. He's the head and the representative before God, not of all men, but only of those who are in him. And that's what has to receive the emphasis here, in Adam and in Christ. Those who are in Adam are all men. Those who are in Christ are not all men, but those who are, Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Those who are born again by the Holy Spirit. And those who are in him by faith. That is, those who believe in him. And so you can turn to John, the Gospel of John, and you see this. John chapter 1, "As many as believed in him, to them was given the right, the privilege to be called the sons of God." John chapter 3 and verse 16, "That as many as believed on him should have everlasting life." And John 5 and verse 21 connects all of that to the will of the Father and the Son. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." He gives life to whom he will. Not to all, but to whom he will. "As in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all who are in him be made alive." Now someone asked the question, but doesn't the Bible teach a general resurrection? Won't everyone be raised? And the Bible does teach a general resurrection. John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29 speak of that. Jesus says, "Don't marvel at this, but the Son of Man will come and his voice will be heard, and they that are in their graves will come forth in obedience to the voice of the Son of Man." So there will be a general resurrection, but that general resurrection is a division at the moment of resurrection between those who come to the right and the left of God in the judgment day. For the one it's a resurrection unto life, and the other a resurrection unto damnation. And just as we will be given glorious bodies, like to Christ's body, fit to live in eternity and the glory of heaven, so those who are raised in the resurrection of damnation will be given bodies fit to live eternally in the torments of hell. In Him by faith, life and resurrection comes to those who are in Him. The third question we want to answer this morning is when? When will this resurrection take place? That's answered in the remaining verses that we haven't considered yet, verses 23 through 28. We've spoken in verse 23 of the order. There is an order. It's a necessary order. There could be no resurrection for any other apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the order, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so we ask the question, when? When will this resurrection take place? And the text says, at the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection already took place 3 days after he was laid in the grave. Then he was raised from the dead as the first fruits. And the harvest will follow, but the harvest will not follow until he comes. Meanwhile, we sleep in Jesus Christ. But what's important for us to see here is the connection between verse 23 and verse 24. This resurrection will take place at his coming, and we read this in verse 24, then cometh the end. And it's important for us to see that these events happen simultaneously, or they happen immediately after each other. The dispensationalists, the premillennialists, want to create a great gap between verse 23 and verse 24, a gap of more than 1,000 years, and they come up with a fancy, confusing interpretation of these verses. No, the coming of Jesus Christ will be the time when he raises the dead, which will also be the end. That's what this is teaching us. That day and that hour, we don't know. But we do know this, and this is the other thing that Paul is teaching in these verses. We do know this, that Christ is reigning over all things in the present with a view to that day. Verse 24, then cometh the end. The word end here is not just the finishing of something, like you've finished reading a story and you close the book. But the end here refers to the consummation or the reaching of a goal. Something is accomplished, and everything that has been working and has been going on is aiming at that goal, and finally it's finished. The end here is the end of, or the completion of Christ's redemptive work by the gospel. That is, the end is the gathering in, the day when every one of the elect has been gathered in, and so Christ's work in history is accomplished. Then the day of judgment could come, then the destruction of all can come, and then the new heavens and the new earth can be created, and these resurrection bodies that we read about here will have a place in which to live. And what these verses are telling us is that Christ is busy in the present, not in a future millennium, but in the present, ruling over all things with that day in view. Let's just look through these verses and see that. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Rule, authority, and power refer to the kingdoms of darkness. What we'll see this afternoon in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And currently, Christ rules to subdue these. Now, of course, the decisive battle has been won, and that took place at the cross. Jesus said when he went to the cross, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." But the battle continues till that final day of victory. And so verse 25 says, "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." That's not talking about Jesus reigning in the future, but that's talking about Jesus reigning. He must reign. He will reign till he has subdued all these enemies. Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 20 speak of the white horse that rides forth, conquering and to conquer. And that, of course, is the white horse particularly of the gospel. And so as Christ reigns from heaven, certainly he reigns over all things by his power and subdues all things to serve his purpose. But his one purpose is that by the gospel he may go forth and conquer sin. In your hearts and in my hearts, in the hearts of his elect, to bring them into subjection. And then by his power at the end, he'll destroy all the works of darkness. He rules them now with a view to that telos, that final end. And so verse 26, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." This will happen when he comes. And when at his coming, the dead will be raised. Death will be destroyed. The book of Revelation says that the dragon and death will be cast into hell. And verse 27, the first part of it helps us to see that this is not future. Look at what verse 27. "He hath put all things under his feet." Who's the pronoun here refer to? He. It refers to God, because this is taken from Psalm 8. And God has put all things under the feet of man and the Son of Man. God has appointed Jesus Christ in his present state of exaltation, in which he sits at his own right hand as the ruler over all things, and he has subjected all things already to the rule of Jesus Christ. And he's ruling to bring all things in the end to their final destruction and to the final goal that he has in view. That final goal is pointed to in verses 27 and 28. Verses 27 and 28 are really a lengthy parenthesis that are just explaining an interpretation issue with regard to Psalm 8 and the prophecy in Psalm 8. So it's saying this, "When he saith," that is in Psalm 8, "when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest," or it is clear, "that he is accepted which did put all things under him." That is, everything is under the rule of Jesus Christ except for the one who has put those things under the rule of Jesus Christ. That is, except for God himself. Christ is always subject to the Father. Christ in his humanity came to do the will of the one who had sent him. And that's what Jesus Christ is even accomplishing now as our mediator in his exalted state as he rules over all things in heaven and earth. He's carrying out the will of the Father. And he's doing that, verse 28, with a view to that day when all things will be subdued unto him, and then the Son himself will be made subject unto him that put all things under him, with this goal in view, this end, that God may be all in all. In the beginning, when God created, it was for his own glory. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, that was also to serve the glory of God. When he sent his Son into this world, that was to serve the glory of God. And as Jesus Christ currently reigns over all things with a view to that final day, it all aims at the one thing, the glory of God, that he may be all in all. And there's great comfort for us as we think about these things. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. I could ask you this morning, are you elect and chosen? But really the question is this: do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you are in Him. You believe by the grace of God, and you're in Him, believing. You have this hope that you will be raised as well. And though here and now we are involved in an ongoing struggle, the comfort from this passage is that Christ is ruling to subdue all the powers of darkness, to overcome sin and its power in your heart and in my heart, and to bring life and eternal glory to all who are in Him. And then that wonderful day of the Christian hope is before us, the day of our resurrection and the recreation of the heavens and the earth and our dwelling with Him to eternity. Everything that we've said this morning from these verses is reflected in this short verse in John 6, verse 39, when Jesus says, "I come to do the will of the Father which sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all that He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day." And Jesus came to the cross to die for all whom the Father had given to Him, so that none of them would be lost. And Jesus is risen from the dead, so that all who are in Him will also be raised. And Jesus is working today from His exalted glory in heaven to accomplish this great purpose, so that none whom the Father has given to Him shall perish. And that's our hope. And this is what's going on as we await the return of Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are His at His coming. Amen.